I was born in March of 1978. So in March of 1987, I just turned 9 years old when the Indiana Hoosiers won a national championship. From then on out, I was a diehard fan. I was a fan before that, but there was something that just solidified in my brain in watching that championship as a nine-year-old. I'm more of an IU fan than a Colts fan, as much as I like the Colts. I am the most fanatical about Indiana basketball than anything else, and that's true in spite of the fact that they just lost to Ohio State last night. So you may read into this Ohio State if you feel the same way. But this is my testimony about IU sports here. So now my fandom, that's not the same for my younger brothers. They're fans. They would say that they're fans, but not like me. They're tempted to cheer for other teams from Indiana. Teams like Butler. Now, I may follow a Butler game in the tournament. I may kind of pull for them, but I'm not losing any sleep if they don't win. Unless they're playing against an enemy of IU, I'm not that put out about it because I'm an IU fan. I'm loyal to IU. Nothing comes close. Now, there have been numerous points where I have questioned whether my brothers are actually IU fans. And I've told them that. What does it mean to be an IU fan? What does that really look like? What does it cost to be an IU fan? What's the rewards of being an IU fan? There really are no answers to that. And the truth is, I can't determine who a fan is or not. I'm not the fan police. Although, if my brothers were ever to listen to this, we need to cut that last part out just for future reference. But thinking about being a Christian, what does it mean to be a Christian? Now, just to be clear, I'm not comparing being a Christian with being a fan of Christ. That's not the comparison I'm making, but it is an identity, and it's one that many people, in our country especially, they are quick to claim. And so the question is, who gets to determine if somebody's a Christian? Do I get to determine that? Do you get to determine that? Does the Pope? I would say the person who determines whether someone is a Christian or not is Christ himself. Now, he didn't use the term Christian when he was ministering on earth. He would have used the terminology of discipleship, being a disciple, of following him, following his instructions as his Lord. So his message was to repent and to believe the good news of the kingdom of heaven and to follow him, to follow his instructions. To be a disciple of Jesus means that you turn away from your sin, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you follow him, you listen to him as that messianic Lord that you say you believe he is. And Jesus was very clear on multiple occasions about what repentance and faith and submission look like. And so he could say, and I think the NIV does a great job of translating Jesus, where Jesus would say, whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. They must do that, whoever it is. There's no exceptions. There's no alternatives. There's no other way to be a Christian. And Jesus is going to take us deeper this morning into that call to be his disciple. He's going to show us what discipleship looks like. He's going to show us what it costs and what the rewards are for it. So that really is incredibly important for us. For anybody who would call themselves a Christian, for anybody who wants to be a Christian, this is incredibly important because we don't determine who is a Christian. I don't determine that. Baptists don't determine who is the person who is a Christian. Evangelicals don't determine whether a person is a Christian or not. The Lord Jesus Christ determines who Christians are. And so we want to listen to him this morning. And what we're going to see in the second half of Matthew 19, which is where you can turn this morning, you can turn to Matthew 19. Jesus is very clear about what it means to be a genuine Christian, what it means to be his disciple. So in Matthew 19, verses 13 through 30, Jesus gives us three facets of discipleship. He's going to tell us the picture of discipleship, the cost of discipleship, and the rewards of discipleship. And so these first three verses here, in Matthew 19, Jesus gives us the picture of discipleship. Now, since the beginning of chapter 19, he's been heading to Jerusalem. This is a climactic moment in his ministry. He's heading to Jerusalem where he's going to suffer and die and rise again. And the disciples don't really understand that fully, but they know that something momentous is happening. And yet all along the way, Jesus is getting stopped. People want to be healed, and so Jesus is graciously stopping and healing. So when we get to verse 13, there's another detour. Verse 13 begins, "Then children were brought to him that he may lay his hands on them and pray." Now, it was common for parents to bring their children to rabbis and important people to have them bless them. And really, every parent should be concerned about their children's future. That's what that reflects. These parents are concerned, and so they show that concern by bringing their children to Jesus to put his hands on their head and to pray for God's blessing on them. That's a normal experience for teachers like Jesus. But the disciples don't feel like this is a normal time. They feel like this is not the time for this. Jesus doesn't have time for this. And so they rebuke the people who brought these children. And then once again, you see Jesus show them that they've missed the point. And he corrects them to say he does have time for these children. And so he tells the disciples in verse 14, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Now, Mark tells us that Jesus then took these children up in his arms. And Luke says that they were infants. So what is Jesus getting at here? What's he saying? Some would look at this passage, and they would say, this passage is telling us how important it is to evangelize children. And I would say, well, I don't see evangelism actually with these children. Jesus isn't calling them to be disciples. The other side of that is people would use this to argue for infant baptism, because it was infants. Neither of those is true. That's not what's going on. Jesus is blessing these children quite apart from these children's will, these infants' will. They're being brought to Jesus, being placed in Jesus' arms, and they're being blessed. It's not the children that are coming in that direct sense. The parents are bringing them. And what Jesus says is not that the kingdom of heaven belongs to these children, these infants. He actually says that it belongs to those like them. That's what the word translated such means. It's making a comparison between the characteristics of the infants and true disciples. That's exactly what Jesus has done before. And so what he's saying here, I think the NLT draws this out well. It says the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children. Now, in just a couple verses, somebody else is going to come and interrupt Jesus. And that time, the disciples don't question it. They're not trying to say, oh, Jesus doesn't have time for you, because that person's rich. That person's significant. They're important, unlike these children. And yet, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who have no claim to the kingdom of heaven, they're dependent on someone else to give them access to the kingdom. That's what a person who belongs to the kingdom is, a person who's not significant. The kingdom of heaven is not like earthly kingdoms. It's not like earthly societies. It's an upside-down kind of reality, an upside-down kingdom, where the insignificant ones are the ones who matter. Because the only way to enter the kingdom is by considering yourself insignificant. That's what the children here picture. And so that's what Jesus is directing. So no, Jesus is not saying you need to get them saved while they're young. He's not saying that. He's not saying This is the foundation for infant baptism. What Jesus is doing is he's showing a value for children on the one hand, a concern for children, and he's saying, look, this is the kind of person that reflects what kingdom life is all about. Insignificance. And it's a perfect timing. All three of the synoptic gospels carry the same timing. This is what happened. Children come first. And then this rich man comes along. I don't think it was coincidence. So, children are the picture of discipleship, the picture of humbling yourself to follow Jesus. And then next, Jesus gives the cost of discipleship. Now, you could hear that, the cost of discipleship, and it could sound like kind of a work salvation. Salvation cost you. You say, Kurt, we believe that Jesus paid it all. That we could not pay anything for our salvation. And that is absolutely true. We do believe Jesus paid it all, in the words of that hymn. And we believe what continues in that line of the hymn. All to him we owe. So think about it this way. If someone gave you a Mercedes, that'd be nice, right? Mercedes, that'd be pretty nice. They gave it to you free of charge. You didn't pay a single thing for it. But does it still cost something to own that Mercedes? How much would replacement parts cost? What about just maintenance parts? How much is your insurance going to cost you? There is a cost. Even though the Mercedes, free of charge, there's a cost to actually own that Mercedes that comes after, subsequent to being given to you freely. And so what you find Jesus always doing, every time, Jesus never tries to schnucker somebody. He never tries to just say, hey, take this. This is great. It's free. And not tell them about the cost of discipleship. He never does that. He always tells them the truth. He's honest with them and says, yes, this is free. This is a free gift. And it is going to cost you. So Jesus does that in these verses, in verses 16 through 26. And I think they sound foreign. When you hear this, I mean, growing up, I grew up in Baptist churches. I mean, if somebody would have walked into our church and said what this man said, I guarantee you, in none of the churches that I belong to, would anyone have responded like Jesus does here. Not a single one. So what we need to do is to think very carefully. We need to consider the cost of discipleship with what Jesus is saying here. So they're still making their way to Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, a man comes up to Jesus and says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus doesn't say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He doesn't try to lead this man in prayer. Jesus does this surprising thing. He says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. I mean, the man's initial response, I mean, we can tell it's a little off, but I mean, it sounds receptive. It sounds like somebody who wants to know the truth. It sounds like somebody whose soul's been, you know, handed to us on a silver platter. And yet Jesus, he understands that there is something wrong with this man. That this man's interested in eternal life, but he doesn't have the right perspective on what it means to be good. He believes that he can do something good to earn eternal life. Now, Jesus is going to go on and take the bait, and he's going to interact with him on that level, but not before he identifies the problem. See, the problem is we are not good. Now, if we were good, we could do the good required to enter the kingdom. But Jesus says there is only one who is good. Humans cannot be good on our own. We're only able to be good as humans in communion with the one who is goodness itself. So our goodness falls short because we have been separated from God. We cannot be good because we've been disconnected from the one who is good. And so Jesus earlier put it this way in Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So this man needs more than a good deed to get into the kingdom. He needs Jesus. But notice where Jesus goes next. He says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And that is, after all, the way that Leviticus 18:5 puts it. It says in Leviticus 18:5, you shall keep my commandments and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. The person who really did obey God's commandments in the way that he intended them to be obeyed, that person, if there were such a person, that person would live. But they would be required to obey those laws perpetually and perfectly for that life. So this young man, he seems, now, as he comes and approaches Jesus, he seems to think Jesus might have something unique about what rules he actually needs to follow. He's probably known at least a little bit about Jesus and knows that Jesus is unique. And he sounds genuine, too, in his approach. He wants to know the answer. He wants to know which commandments he should keep, and he believes Jesus can tell him the answer. And so he asks, which ones? And Jesus lists off most of the second part of the Ten Commandments. The one that he leaves out is the one that's internal, not coveting in your heart. He leaves that out, and he focuses on all the external ones. These lists of commands that all relate to loving your neighbor as yourself, which is the one that he quotes in summary at the end. He doesn't have to talk about the laws on about God, because just as John says, if you don't love the person that you can see, you don't love the God you can't see. So this is all the requirement that he needs to mention to him. And so Jesus lists these out. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And in summary, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this young man's response, I mean, it would take us back when we hear what he says. He says, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? He believed that. He hadn't listened to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, evidently, where Jesus explained what these laws really entail. So just like Paul, or Saul, we should say, before his conversion, he believed he was blameless. In other words, he didn't see any sins that he needed to turn from in order to follow Jesus. He doesn't actually see the need for Jesus. And so Jesus draws out what's missing. And he points to the perfection that he mentioned back in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Sell everything you have. That's a steep requirement, right? That seems pretty crazy. And there are people very quick to say, Jesus doesn't require that of everyone, which is true. But we need to sit and think about what Jesus is doing here. We don't want to explain this away, because there are some that this is the requirement. Antony of Egypt, in the 3rd century, he was born into a wealthy family. And at 20, his parents died and he inherited their wealth. And he was probably about as young as this man here is in Matthew at the time. And Antony believed he had also, right around the same period, heard this verse that we're looking at. And when Antony heard that verse, he believed Jesus was telling him that he needed to do that. And so that's what he did. He gave up all his wealth, gave it to the poor, and then he pursued Christ. Now the question we have, I think it's a good question. Should he have done that? Should Antony of Egypt follow this verse? And this is what I would say. If wealth was standing in the way of following Jesus, then absolutely, that's what he should have done. That's what this young man should have done. But verse 22 of Matthew 19 says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. For this young man, his wealth, and likely the status that went along with it, that was too much for him to give up to follow Jesus. So his wealth was what he chose over Jesus. And in that moment, he demonstrated the truth of what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve God and money. So this man's God was his money. That's what he was serving. Now, in reality, I think it was his wealth that had given him the position and the ability to obey the law, at least externally, the way that he had. But it was all a facade. He did not love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so Jesus addresses it. He should have responded like Antony of Egypt. Zacchaeus was a very wealthy person who had defrauded people in order to get that wealth. And when he met Jesus, he repented by giving half of what he had to the poor. And with the rest of it, he paid back the people that he cheated. And he paid them back 4 times what he cheated them. And he didn't have to be asked to do that, because that's what repentance looks like. When wealth is your God, repentance is, I don't want wealth. Now, it may not be wealth that God requires you to leave behind, to give up. That may not be your God. For Augustine, it wasn't his wealth. For Augustine, it was sexual immorality. When he encountered Christ through the good news, he knew what was required of him. And he struggled over it because he didn't think he could do it. And so he says in his confessions, the very toys of toys and vanities of vanities, my ancient mistresses still held me. They plucked my fleshy garment and whispered softly, will you cast us off forever? And from that moment, shall we no longer be with you forever? I hesitated to burst and shake myself free from them, for a violent habit said to me, do you really think you can live without them? C.S. Lewis, he describes the same kind of hesitation over these these desires, these enslaving desires in his book, The Great Divorce, where he pictures them like this little red lizard on a guy's shoulder. And the lizard's there talking to this guy. And an angel comes and he tells him that he will kill that lustful lizard for him if he wants. And the man responds, well, you didn't say anything about killing him. And the angel assures him, this is the only way. You have to kill it. And the man responds, well, that's a further question. You know, I'm quite open to consider it, but it's a new point, isn't it? I mean, for the moment, I was only thinking about silencing it. And he goes on, and honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I shall be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be better than killing it. He continues, well, I'll think over what you've said very carefully. I honestly will. In fact, I'd let you kill him now, but as a matter of fact, I'm not feeling frightfully well today. It would be most silly to do it. Now, I need to be in good health for the operation, so some other day, perhaps. What C.S. Lewis is describing is that conflict that you have when Christ calls us, he calls us to turn our back on our sin. He calls us to say no to it. Now, that temptation, it's telling us that we can't live without that sin. In some cases, it's something that seems neutral to us, like wealth. But in other cases, it's a very clear sin. And the thing that we struggle with is whether or not we can live. In fact, the lizard at one point says, be careful, he can kill me. One fatal word from you and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. It's not natural. How could you live? We can't live without it. That's what we face when the call of Christ comes. But Christ's call is to leave it behind. Now, the truth is, we know we'll struggle with sin. We continue to struggle with sin after we turn from our sin and trust in Christ and begin to follow him. We know we struggle with that. But the reality is, that's not the mentality that we have as we approach Christ, that we are saying, I'm turning my back on this. That's what Christ calls us to do. He calls us to die to self, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it, who talked about this cost of discipleship. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We die to ourselves. We die to those things that we were pursuing, those things that used to come first in our lives. We say no to those things in order to follow Christ. If wealth is our master, then we get rid of it. If lust is our master, then we have to turn our back on it to trust in Jesus. And if we accepted the views of our world today about our identity, about who we are, then the sin that we may be required to give up, it may look like, at least to us, who we are. So, in that case, the call of Christ may call us to leave behind everything that we're familiar with. It may call us to leave behind our friends and our support structures. And that was the case for a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. She was called by Christ. She heard the good news. And when she heard that good news, she was a tenured professor in English at Syracuse. And here was her specialty, queer theory. That was her specialty. So you understand where she's coming from. At the time, she was in a relationship with another woman. That was her life. That was her identity, as far as she was concerned. So listen to how she describes her conversion. She says, making a life commitment to Christ was not merely a philosophical shift. It was not a one-step process. It did not involve rearranging the surface prejudices and fickle loyalties of my life. Conversion didn't fit my life. Conversion overhauled my soul and personality. It was arduous and intense. I experienced with great depth the power and authority of God in my life. In it, I learned and am still learning how to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. When you die to yourself, you have nothing from your past to use as clay out of which to shape your future. Now, you hear her say that, and it sounds extreme. It sounds more extreme, really, than what this rich man was required to leave. But that really is the call of Christ. The good news call us to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, and to follow our crucified and risen Savior and Lord. When Christ calls someone, he bids him come and die. He bids her come and die. And that makes sense out of what Jesus goes on to tell his disciples in verses 23 and 24. He says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." There's many who have looked at that and they focus on the word difficulty and they try to soften the image that Jesus goes on to say. And you might have heard one of these. One of these ways to soften that image is to say, well, you see, there was a gate back in Jerusalem that was called the eye of the needle. And so that a camel actually could fit through it if you took the load off and it had to kneel and bend through to get through. Here's the reality. There is no evidence for that. They don't know where that gate is. It's non-existent. It was invented probably around the 9th century at earliest, but more likely even later than that. And it doesn't fit with what Jesus goes on to actually say. Now, first the disciples respond with, "Who then can be saved?" And they're probably influenced by the people around them that said, hey, if somebody's wealthy, it's because they've been blessed by God for being righteous. And so they look at this very blessed man, and they're thinking, well, if this man can't escape the wrath of God because he's not saved, if this man is unable to do that, then who can be saved from God's judgment? And they also may have been looking at what Jesus called for this man to do and to give up all his possessions. And they could be saying, well, who's going to do that? And notice that Jesus doesn't say, hold on, guys, it's not that bad. You know the gate I'm talking about, that camel just needs to kneel. He doesn't do that. Because what Jesus is talking about is an actual camel that was the largest animal that they knew about. And he's talking about an actual needle's eye, the smallest opening that they knew about. And he's saying it would be easier for a camel, that largest animal, to fit through a needle's eye, the smallest hole. And what he means is, it's impossible. Which is why he says what he does in verse 26. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So conversion is impossible for humans. To die to self is beyond us because we are slaves to our sinful desires. We're not zombies, though. I mean, we're rational creatures. Before Christ, we can understand the good news. We can understand what it says. We can understand what it's calling for us to do. But we do not want to let go of these sinful desires. It's impossible for us to die to ourselves, to give up our wealth, our lusts, our identity, to follow Christ. But praise the Lord that Jesus didn't stop with it being impossible. Jesus goes on to say, but with God, all things are possible. Praise the Lord that conversion is a work of God, a divine act on our darkened soul, as Wesley puts it in the hymn. We could describe our conversion this way. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So the Spirit opens our hearts to pay attention to that good news. The Spirit, he enlightens us with that gospel, that good news. He enlightens our hearts. He awakens us to the truth. He takes the shackles of sin off of our heart. And it's then that we believe and rise and follow Jesus. So how should we be impacted by what Jesus says here in these verses? On the one hand, it should tell us that even after our conversion, we should never let sin hang around. That we should never be comfortable with sin. That just like the angel said, we should kill it. Just like Paul says in Colossians and other places, we should put it to death. We need to identify those realities that compete for Jesus' lordship in our life, his lordship over us. That there are things that compete for that. And we should put them to death. Anytime we root them out, we find them, we put them to death. And the reality is that we are unable to do that in our own strength even then. But that's why we have the Spirit in us. And so what we do is we respond with a repentant prayer. We in our heart, we're praying to put that sin to death. And we're relying on the Spirit to do that in us. And so we take steps of faith, believing that the Spirit can do that, and we address those sins. We change our course. But I think we really do need to consider about Jesus' approach here. We need to consider Jesus' approach. And what does that say about our approach in evangelism? So I want us to think about something. As Baptists, we naturally reject the Roman sacramental view of salvation. We're right to do that, I believe. The idea that there are these instruments of God's grace that by the very fact of the act being performed, the grace is dispensed. That's the idea of a sacrament. We reject the idea that God saves us through the rituals we perform. Very clear about that. But you know, I've come to believe that Baptists may have a sacrament. Let's call it the oratio peccatoris, the sinner's prayer. Think about this. We know that the word faith and the word prayer are two different things. We know that. We know what faith is. We know faith takes place at the level of our mind, emotion, and will. That's where faith happens. We know that faith means knowing the good news, and not just knowing the good news, knowing that Jesus is our Savior, that he came, that he's perfect, that he's the Lord, that he died and rose again for us. We know that, and we believe that, and we entrust ourselves to that Jesus. That's what faith is. But how do we think about conversion as Baptists? And we're not alone in this. I think we often assume that somebody needs to pray a prayer in order to be saved, don't we? That's what many people think. What is prayer? Prayer is talking to God. It involves confessing sin. It involves thanking God and praising him. It involves petitions, asking God for things. That's what prayer is. And it's true that prayer can be an expression of our faith. Just as baptism is a public expression of our faith, and just as obedience to Christ is an expression of our faith. But you know, that expression is not what saves us. That expression of faith, whether it's a prayer or whether it's baptism or whether it's our obedience, that does not save us. Faith and faith alone is what saves us. And we need to realize that. So if somebody, when they come to saving faith, they want to express that through prayer, we don't stop them from that. We let them do that. We let them do that. Do we give them magic words to say in order to make this sacramental thing happen where they are saying the right words and bam, now they're a Christian? Is that what we do? Do we feed them words to say? Should we feed them words to say? Or should we let them express their faith as they understand it? Because what is it that saves? Is it the words that they say? Or is it their faith? Now, the flip side of faith is repentance. You cannot genuinely trust in Christ if you're holding on to sin. That's why Jesus makes this demand. So our goal is not to get somebody to say some words, even if we think they might believe them if they do say them. Our goal is actually, as individuals who want to share the good news, what our goal is to be faithful in declaring the good news about Jesus. Because it's that good news and the Holy Spirit that produce that faith that the person responds in faith to. It's not what we do that brings about faith. It's not what we say. It's the good news. It's what we say in that it's the good news, but nothing beyond that. And so because of that, because we know that it's the good news and the Spirit that convict the heart of a person so that they're going to turn away from their sin and trust in Jesus. That means that we have to be honest about the cost of discipleship. We have to be honest about the sin that they need to turn away from. And we may not know that what that is. We may have to be general with that. But we need to be honest with them. Because if we just tell them all the good things about salvation and say, trust in Jesus, that's dishonest. That's manipulative. If we don't tell them to turn from their sin, Jesus, Paul, every apostle, everybody in the New Testament always told them to do that. You must turn from your sin to trust in Jesus. Now, in looking at Jesus, what he does here, I mean, I know I would hear a response that says, but that's not as effective. That's not as effective in having people turn and trust in Jesus. There are other things that are more effective. There are many other things that are very effective at multiplying the number of false professions. But I guarantee you, if we follow our Lord and Savior, that we are not going to restrict ourselves from any genuine conversions. I do think we may avoid at least some of the false ones. But we need to follow Jesus in this. We need to follow his lead. I mean, the reality is, it's not about what we do. It's God that needs to act through the gospel. And thanks be to God that all things are possible with him. So we don't have to think through, how are we going to get this person to do something? Because that's not up to us. We can be honest like Jesus. Jesus doesn't have any, I think Jesus was sad that this person turned away. But he didn't go chasing after him to try to keep convincing him, because the issue was his heart. So we need to be the same way as Jesus. And when God does that work, then even a rich man like Joseph of Arimathea or Zacchaeus or Antony of Egypt, they will pass through that needle's eye by the miraculous work of God. See, it's not the emotional circumstances of the close of a service. It's not the fiery preaching of an evangelist. It's not the mood lighting or the searching lyrics of any song that we sing that saves anybody. Ever. It is only the good news about Jesus and the Spirit that save. And we do nothing but blur the lines when we associate those means with what God is doing. We should not be afraid to follow Jesus and be honest with people. Here's what we should be afraid of. We should be afraid of failing to tell somebody to turn from their sins. We should be terrified of assuring somebody that they're okay when they haven't turned from their sins. Because I have a very strong feeling that one day we'll be looking them in the eye when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." As a pastor, I know that, because I am going to give an account for everyone that I'm affirming your salvation, your faith. I don't think I'm alone in that, though. We should not be scared to be honest about the cost of discipleship. We should be very scared to lead somebody to think they're okay when they're not. That should terrify us. Now, it's hard to do what Jesus does. It's hard to be honest about the cost of discipleship, but it's important for us to do. And Jesus goes on to say that this cost is worth it. That's what he says in the remaining verses. There is a cost of discipleship, but it's worth it. We see in verses 27 to 30, he shows us the rewards of discipleship. And Peter responds to Jesus' words in verse 27 when he says, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Now, it's not clear what Peter's motives are. What is clear that he's speaking for the disciples like he usually does. Jesus is going to address the disciples after this, the 12. And Jesus has just talked about the impossibility of people turning from what ensnares them to follow him. And it could be that Peter's just checking to make sure that they're not in the same boat. I mean, based on what's been said and based on the fact that they answered Jesus' call. They answered him when he called. They left their nets, their tax boots, their families, their homes. And he's asking then, can we be assured of anything in return? I think it sounds a little mercenary, but Jesus didn't take it that way. Jesus affirmed Peter and the disciples. So in light of the cost of discipleship, I think it's natural to wonder, is it worth it? I mean, if this is the cost, if I'm giving up my life to follow Jesus, is that worth it? Is it worth the risk of giving away everything in this life? Are we going to get anything else in this life and anything in the next? And Jesus reassures here specifically the 12, one of these, Judas Iscariot, is going to leave. So when Jesus says this, he's speaking from the sense that they have followed him, he says in verse 28, and would then continue to follow him. And that's what he means by this. So those who have turned from their earthly masters to follow Jesus and who persevere in that, they're going to find that it was worth it in the end. Verse 28 points back to Daniel 7, and that's where we first hear about this Son of Man that Jesus mentions there. Now what's curious is if you go to Daniel 7 and you read the interpretation of the vision, it gets really interesting when we get to the interpretation of the Son of Man. So in verse 22 of that chapter, it says, the Ancient of Days came. This is paired with the vision about the Son of Man coming. And it says, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. In the interpretation, it's the saints of the Most High that fill in the slot for the Son of Man. Now Jesus is applying to himself. And they are given the judgment. There's something very similar that happens just before the 1,000 years in Revelation. In Revelation 24, it says this, then I saw thrones, plural, thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. So something, it could be a reference to the 12, but not very far after this, the 12 are specifically mentioned, so I don't think it's a reference to just the 12. So it appears that at least some, if not all, of Christ will be involved in some way, have a role in some way in this judgment before the thousand years. So I'm not clear about what exactly that role is. It's not the same thing as saying that they will rule with Christ, because in Revelation 24, it mentions that afterwards. So something with that. But what's the point of Jesus sharing this truth? The point is that in this upside-down kingdom, the one who's given up his attachments to this life, who said, I'm not going to pursue this life, that person is going to end up on top in the end. The person who's given up their throne will sit on a throne. That's the idea presented here, when Christ returns. And then Jesus points out that there's a benefit even in this life. And he uses the word 100-fold in verse 29 to suggest that it's a more significant reality than what was given up. And so the person who leaves houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for the sake of following and magnifying Jesus, they're not going to literally gain 100 times that. They're not going to gain 100 fathers, literally 100. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying that they are going to have something more significant than what they've given up. So our families, they have a profound impact on us. But we have our families simply because of our circumstances, because of our genetics, because of our being a part of that home. So what Christ does, what God does in bringing us together with a church family is different than that. He unites us with people that we wouldn't naturally join ourselves with. Because what we have as a church family, this unity that we have, is based on the fact that we all love Jesus. And that group that he brings us together with, that group, we can help each other physically, emotionally, even financially if the need arises. So we have a greater security by joining this group than we did before when we just had our own families and our own things and our own belongings. And it's not just this life that we receive a benefit. We also receive the ultimate benefit of eternal life with Christ. That's what this young man was after. He understood the significance. In the end, we want to have that eternal life. We want to enter the kingdom. And so the person who gives up their wealth, if that's what's called for, or lust, or identity itself for Christ they gain what that young man was seeking. They enter the kingdom. They inherit the only life that lasts. And again, this is an upside down kind of kingdom. And so that's why Jesus concludes with, but many who are first will be last and the last first. And he's going to go on to say more about what that means in the verses that follow. But what he's saying here, he's just pointing to that truth that every disciple needs to come to terms with. The secret to entrance into the kingdom is not by accomplishing some great deed. It's not by becoming great. It's actually by becoming small, like a child. Humble and utterly dependent on Christ. We cannot enter the kingdom by anything in us. So we have to relinquish our significance. We need to grab hold of Christ. We need to give up trying to be someone now. We need to grab hold of the one who is someone. We need to let go of what we think we can gain now. Whether it's prominence, whether it's pleasure, whether it's entertainment, whatever it is. Say, I'm not going to live for that. And we pursue Christ. And Jesus tells us that it's worth it. It's worth it to do that. In the end, those who are on the top will be on the bottom. It's worth it to go to the bottom now, because in the end, you'll be on the top. That's what the first and last means. So friend, if you're not following Jesus, that's what you need to know. You need to know that try as you may to scratch out something here in this life, there is another life that you need. And that life is found in Jesus. And Jesus really was the epitome of this upside down thing that I've been talking about. Jesus is the king. And he's not just the king of this kind of small tract of land on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And yet Jesus came and he made himself insignificant. The most significant human to ever exist, as a human, he was insignificant for the sake of others, to save us. He let go of his significance to become a nobody so that he could give his life in exchange for everyone who will turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. He lived, died, rose again to save anyone who comes to him. Now, it does cost your life, your present sinful life. You can't just keep living life the way that you think you want to live it. You're turning your back on that. But it is worth it, because Jesus gives us a greater life with him and one day eternally in the future with him. So whatever you're living for, turn from it. Whatever you think is going to give you satisfaction, whatever you think is going to give you significance, stop pursuing that. That's not going to be worth it, because in the end you won't have it. In the end, you'll be facing this Christ, and you will not be on the top. So turn and trust in him now, and then begin to enjoy this life. It's costly, but it is worth it. And right now, as you hear that, understand that Jesus is calling you. So will you believe him? Will you believe his good news? Join me in a word of prayer. Father, the wonderful reality of even being a part of what this Southern Baptist group of churches is the fact that we are concerned about the lost. That we want people to come to a genuine saving knowledge of Jesus. That we want them to know you. And to be surrounded by people that have that, share that concern. That's a wonderful thing. Father, I pray that we would show that genuine concern in the way that we approach those people and how honest we are with them. That we would not pat ourselves on the back when many, many do come forward and then walk out the back door immediately. That we would recognize the importance, how significant it is to tell somebody that they're fine if they're not turning from their sin. That we'd realize the travesty that is. Father, I pray that we, as a group, we would be repentant of reveling in numbers of things like baptisms when our overall numbers don't increase, that we would be concerned about that. Concerned about the fact that all these people that we are putting under the water don't seem to be making much of a dent in our actual churches. I pray that that would concern us. Pray that we as pastors would take it seriously, that we are going to give an account for those that we baptize. Father, I pray that we would not lose a zeal for the lost in this, that we would desire, greatly desire, for those that don't to come to you in saving faith, that we would do that, show that zeal by sharing the good news with them, by not shrinking back from doing that. That you would give us the courage to be honest with them about it. You'd give us the endurance to continue with those that are under conviction. Whether we know they're under conviction or not, that we would have the courage to continue to share our faith with the people around us. Father, I pray that we would take sin seriously. That we would recognize just how devastating sin is. That we would want to kill it and keep killing it. That we would realize that even though it makes these promises to us, these sinful desires make these promises of satisfaction, that we're settling for mud pies. We're settling for dirt. We're settling for things that aren't as satisfying as they sound. That we would turn from it quickly, Father. That we would follow Christ wholeheartedly. Pray that you would work that in our hearts. And again, Father, for anyone who does not know the truth, we pray that you, by your word and by your spirit, would work in their heart. That they would turn from their sin. They would trust in Jesus. Father, we ask that only because of what your Son has done for us. Amen.